Today, we continue our series on the pastoral epistles or letters, but a specific focus right now in the book of Titus. We've said this along the way. The reason we want to study these letters is because we want to understand the role of the pastoral letters in the whole of the scriptures and then see what a pastor Paul wrote to other pastors, Timothy and Titus, about specifically the church. The key theme throughout these letters is guard your life and doctrine closely. And then we said there's going to be two application questions each of us ought to be asking in every one of these sermons. Number one, how does this passage relate to the church? Big C, universal church, not just Wildwood, but churches all over throughout the world. And then number two, how does this passage relate specifically to my church? So maybe you're watching online and you are, your other church would be your home. How does this apply to the church where you are currently serving for us? How does it apply specifically here at Wildwood? Truth and godliness must always go together. Captured the introduction to it. And then last week we looked at this. We hone talent, but God builds character. Now today, I want you to know, not because of the skill of the one who can deliver it, but I'm telling you, today is going to be one of the most useful sermons you will ever hear in your life, and I mean that sincerely. The difficulty is going to be you're not going to feel as though you need it on a weekly basis. But if you will take notes, or as we will make available for you in the future, if you will keep this somewhere handy, I promise you this will be incredibly useful for you because when we forget these principles that we're going to talk about, oftentimes, the church is led astray, led down a dangerous path that actually ends up costing people their very lives in the process. I'll say it this way, error enslaves, truth sets us free. Jesus said that he himself is the way, the truth, and the life. And so Jesus is the one who sets us free. If truth sets us free, doesn't it make sense that error is actually what binds us or enslaves us? And there is a lot of error that is out there about some really, really important and essential things regarding the scriptures. And you've had some folks over the years that have been very charismatic, very talented, who have honed their talent well, their character was not developed to the same degree, and have led folks down a very dangerous path. I'm just going to cite just a few for you. The list is long, but just a few. William Price, back in the 1800s, a Welsh Druid, claimed that two of his sons were Jesus. Arnold Potter, which was a schismatic Latter-day Saint leader, claimed that the spirit of Jesus entered into his body and he became Potter Christ, son of the living God. Unfortunately, he died in an attempt to ascend to heaven by jumping off of a cliff. The leader of the Baha'i faith claimed to be the fulfilled Messiah, or the prophesied fulfillment of the promised one of Hinduism, Judaism, Zoroastrianism, Buddhism, Christianity, as well as Islam. William Davies, another leader of the Latter-day Saints, a schismatic group there, taught his followers that he was the Archangel Michael, who had previously lived as the biblical Adam, Abraham, and David. Impressive list. When his son Arthur was born in February of 1868, he declared that this infant was the reincarnated Jesus Christ. When his second son was born a year later, he declared him to be God the Father. Ernest Norman, an American engineer last century, was allegedly Jesus in a past life, and his earthly incarnation was as an archangel named Raphael. He claimed to be the reincarnation of other notable figures, including Confucius, Mona Lisa, Benjamin Franklin, Socrates, Queen Elizabeth I, and Tsar Peter I the Great. Sun Yat Moon also claimed to be the risen Christ. Jim Jones, those of you who remember the tragedy that happened over in Guyana in 1978, he claimed that he was the risen Christ. Charles Manson, David Koresh, Jose Luis de Jesus, a Puerto Rican founder and organizer of Growing in Grace, which is based in Miami, claimed that he was the resurrected Christ. He said this, quote, "Christ integrated himself within me," he said back in 2007. Now, most of these folks, we would say, probably had some sort of legitimate mental illness in which they were battling. Some of them were just misled. But here's the tragedy, mental illness or not. Do you know, for example, just how many followers José Luis de Jesús had? Over 2 million followers. Just here recently, A.J. Miller, a former Jehovah's Witness elder and the current leader in the Australian-based Divine Truth Movement. Some of you may have heard that, the seminars and other forms of media all across in which they're spreading this divine truth. He delivers these messages along with his current partner, Mary Suzanne Luck, who identifies herself as the returned Mary Magdalene, while he identifies himself as the reincarnated Christ. Amy Carlson, leader of the religious group Love Has Won, said that she was a deity known as Mother God. She was Mother Earth, Gaia, Cleopatra, Jesus, Joan of Arc, Harriet Tubman, and Marilyn Monroe, and she claims to have full memories of all of these lives, including being hanged on a cross. Oscar Ramiro Ortega Hernandez fired 9 shots with a semi-automatic rifle at the White House in Washington, D.C., believing himself to be Jesus Christ, sent to kill the then U.S. President Barack Obama, whom he was convinced was the Antichrist. I could go on and on. I think you get the picture. When folks claim some really serious things, some really dangerous and awful things can occur. Error binds, and truth sets us free. So how do we know how to separate truth from error on the essential doctrine? How do we know how to sniff that out really, really quickly without having some sort of degree that you went to school and to learn for? How does the average Joe in the church, how does he, how does Jane, how do they know how to identify? Can I tell you this? How do we know how to teach our children and grandchildren how to identify the cults of the world that have no intentions of doing anything other than giving harm to them? Error binds, and truth sets free. And sometimes the stakes of that are really, really high. Paul addresses this directly in Titus chapter 1, verses 10 through 16. If you're physically able, would you stand in honor of God's word? For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. You may be seated. Now, the outline that we have chosen to use this morning comes from a theologian named John Stott, who is with the Lord now. He gave us Roman numerals 1 through 4. I added number 5 in there, but this outline I found I could not improve on his wording, and so just adopted his wording. So this is how he divides up the section, and I really believe it's the best way to divide up sections, verses 10 through 16. Verse number 10 gives us the identity of the false teachers. What does he say about them? He says, number one, that they're insubordinate. This word means intentionally and willfully defiant against authority. This is not someone who is just immature. This is someone who is actually rebellious in nature, who is intentionally and willfully choosing not to submit themselves to the God-ordained authority that has been given to them. Notice, I am not saying that this person is just simply questioning in a productive and healthy manner, challenging authority. It's not, I'm saying that. I'm saying these folks are intentionally and willfully rejecting the authority that God has put over them. It's okay to challenge authority. It's okay to question the wisdom of those that God has put over you. Nothing wrong with that. Just do it in the right way. And when you've done that and the answer has come back, what is your response going to be? This group of people here, these that were teaching, Paul says that they are insubordinate. That after they've been given the response, talked it through, discussed it, they have decided to go their own direction and to lead people in the way that they want to go rather than who the God-ordained leaders have said. They are empty talkers. They are intentionally sounding awfully impressive, but they're actually saying nothing that is constructive in nature. It is for the building up of the body. Challenging authority is a good thing. If it's done with the motive that says, I want to build this up rather than to destruct. Construction is the business that God is into. Remember the passage of scripture that Paul says, let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouth except for that which is profitable for the building up of others. You know what that term is there? It's a construction term. Unwholesome does not mean curse words. It does not mean profanity. Unwholesome means it is not going to do something that is going to construct. It is actually going to be used to destruct others. So the best way of understanding that passage is let no cut downs come out of your mouth. Now, I'm not talking about when you have brothers and it's obvious what's going on there. Like my brother, one of them is infinitely older than I am. The other one is a lot younger, which means this one's just decrepit and this one doesn't have any wisdom yet. And so I hope they're watching and they can hear this and then they'll start texting. I mean, I'll leave a message on my parents' answering machine. Say, hey, this is your son, you know, the good one. I'm not talking about that kind of stuff where everybody knows that we're just... I'm talking about things that are intended to dig into others. Let no unwholesome talk. This is what he's talking about here. They're empty talkers. They say a whole lot of words, but the words that they have are actually, get this, not building the body up, not growing others in their faith. One of the first talks I ever gave in Atlanta when I went in as an intern, keep in mind we had this ministry that grew really quickly in Millbrook, Alabama, and the Lord had done some great things there, but I knew nothing of what I was doing. And so lots of people were hurt in the process. I didn't know how to train others. I didn't know anything. It was built really on just charisma. And so people got hurt in the process. I went, I've got to learn about student ministry. So I went to go sit under a guy that had been doing it for quite a number of years. And the very first talk that I gave there, he came to me immediately afterwards. And when I say immediately, like there's a couple of hands that we shook and all that stuff, but then pretty quickly came back and said, man, that was incredible. That was amazing. You had us in the palm of your hand. You took us from this emotion to here. It was just breathtaking. He said, it reminded me a lot of cotton candy. He said, it tasted really, really good, but there was nothing of sustenance for any of us. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. He began to challenge me and said, you're not wrestling with the scriptures at all. Don't rely on skill. Rely on God's word. Change the course of the way that I taught. They were given cotton candy. It sounded really good, sounded really impressive, but it did nothing to build the body up. He says they are deceivers. In other words, they are intentionally misleading others away from the apostles' teaching. Remember, the apostles were teaching what had been given for the glory of God. It had been given by Jesus Christ himself. It then is now given to the apostles so that they could teach, and now it's to be taught by the pastors, enabled by the Holy Spirit to be understood by others. They were leading others away from this apostolic teaching, and they were leading others into teaching that they wanted. It says that they are part of the circumcision group. This lets us know everything we need to know about who this group is. It's a group that was coming back and were adding onto and giving commands that the people could then put into practice and feel really good about their spirituality as long as they were doing more than the person next to them. The circumcision group, those who were intentionally adding the Jewish customs to saving faith. And Paul says in regards to this particular group, they must be, in verse 11, silenced. And we'll come back to that in Roman numeral 5. The second half of verse 11 gives us the influence of these teachers. It says that they are upsetting whole households. Now, why is this a big deal? Because remember, the church had grown exponentially in this era. And so you had this explosion of growth that was taking place. And so there were no gyms to be rented out at this point. There were no massive facilities that they were meeting in. They were meeting in church homes. And so he says entire homes are being misled. And that's what he means. Entire churches are being misled. Entire groups of people. Whole families, 30, 60, 90, could be 100 people, don't know. Entire groups are being misled by these deceptive teachers who are using this with a whole lot of skill, but not using it to really build anyone up. The whole entire households are being misled in the process. Now, let me ask you real quick. Do you remember what God has to say to the priests, the leaders in the Old Testament who did not do a good job of leading the sheep? And you know what Jesus had to say to those who were teachers when he was on the scene, to those who were misleading the sheep? The harshest words from God all throughout the scriptures come to false teachers. You want to tick God off? Mislead his people. Use your authority, use your position of influence, use your knowledge in order to take people where you want them to go rather than where God is dictating to go, and watch God's reaction. It is not a pretty sight. It is one of the reasons why anyone who attempts to teach the word ought to get up with a certain level of holy fear. If I don't get this thing right, not only the response I have on the people, but Lord, I want to make sure that I'm saying what you are actually saying. See, the easier part for a pastor would be to get run out of town by a group of folks. The harder part's going to be dealing with God. They're upsetting. They are ruining, they are overturning. It likely means confusing, disturbing, and dividing entire house churches. Through their teaching and their action, what they're doing is they're coming in, they're seeing the church, and they're saying, I want to divide and conquer. And they are tools of the devil himself. I'm not saying they're filled with demonic spirits. I'm saying that they are being used by the evil one. Do you remember when Peter tried to rebuke Jesus at one point with the best of intentions? Do you remember what Jesus said to him? Get thee behind me, Satan. Peter was not demonically possessed. What Jesus was saying is this: right now, brother, you are being used by the evil one. You don't even know it. So these teachers may be deceived themselves, might even have the best of motivations to try and do something. It could be the worst of motivations. It might even be the best of motivations. The result is that they're ruining entire households in the process. It was functioning not like a body which is interdependent and supportive of one another, but functioning like something much different. In verses 12 through 13, he lets us know the character of the false teachers. One of the Cretans, Epimedes, a prophet of their own who lived around 600, I believe, BC, said the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. So Paul is quoting this, and Paul is not, nor is Epimedes, nor either one of them saying that they are always and only 100% of the time lying. If that were the case, then this would be a lie, what he wrote right here. What he's saying is that the general character is they do not mind misleading. They have no problem whatsoever. Their consciences don't really bother them all that much when they have to cut corners. It's a lifestyle. Paul quotes him and he says, yep, it's true. Now, please get this. Paul is writing here to Titus, and he's saying, Titus, you've got an opportunity in front of you. And you've got an entire culture that is used to lying, deceiving, et cetera, et cetera. And we've got the gospel, which sets people free, and we can deliver this to them. We can be stars that shine in the universe, like when it's at night and you look up and you go, whoa, look at those stars. We can stand out in such a manner we can find that folks will look and say, now that seems like something that's better. We have this opportunity, but yet you're allowing teachers in the process right now to have their way in entire households, and it is ruining the opportunities that we have to show others who Jesus is. Everything they do, these teachers, is done with the heart of a taker rather than with the heart of a giver. They wanted to extract something from people rather than give something to people. They wanted to pray upon the people rather than pray for the people. It was all about them, not about Jesus. They are wolves. They are not shepherds, even though they may not see themselves as wolves. That is what they are. Paul says, silence them. What were the errors of these false teachers? Verses 14 through 16 let us know that. They should not devote themselves to Jewish myths. These are speculative stories about Old Testament heroes that are embellished and add things that just simply cannot be proven to be true. But because they were speculating on it, they teach them as if they are true. They are myths about the Old Testament heroes with no substance whatsoever. But then he says this. He says also, not just the Jewish myths, but on the other side, he says the commands of people. The commands of people. This is not the single law that is given from God, but it is the addition of the law that is added to by men. Again, every time we see this, the scriptures do a great job of laying out what the law is. When man comes along and tries to add to that law or to so define that law at such a granular level that it becomes either doable or not doable, that's when we know it's false teaching. There are principles that are given. The easiest example to see in the Old Testament was the principle of remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy. Keep it holy means to set it aside, treat it as no other day. No other day gets the same kind of treatment this one does. And why is that? Because this day is to be set aside in order to ponder who God is, to dwell upon his goodness and his mercy, to read the scriptures, to gather with God's people, to celebrate who he is, to treat this day as if God can do everything that he needs to do with the other 6 days of my life. He's asked me to step back for one day and for me to rest and reflect. That's the principle. What happened in the Old Testament was they went on saying, we're going to add and let you know every single thing that is allowable and is not allowable on the Sabbath day, such as how far you could walk on the grass before you'd cause that grass to work. Anytime you see this level of adding to the law, your antenna ought to go up. He says they're devoting themselves to Jewish myths and to the commands of men, rather than pointing people to the person of Jesus and letting Jesus deal with them. The Holy Spirit has a great track record of conviction. If you walk with God, he'll guide you. He'll use the principles of the scriptures, and life will be, it'll be clear what you need to do. He says they're turning away from the truth. The last thing he says in there is this: to the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. I think he is going back to the words of Jesus. He is talking about Jesus who would teach in there. It's not what actually goes inside of a man that makes him undefiled. It's not what you put into your body. It's not about alcohol. It's not about food that's being sacrificed to idols. It's not about these external things. It's about what's inside. It's the condition of the heart. And so the condition of the heart determines how it is that we live our lives. That's what he's getting across and saying. So nothing, he says, is actually going to be pure. Nothing is going to be good in their minds and their consciences. Why? Because their minds and their consciences are defiled. They're not set towards Christ to begin with. Hear this. They, meaning the teachers, please hear this. They profess to know God. In other words, what comes out of their mouths is this: of course I know God. I mean, would I have the kind of knowledge that I would have if I don't know God? Do you know how many ungodly teachers there are out there who can accurately teach what this says? Just because one has knowledge of this doesn't mean they have knowledge of God. It just means they have knowledge of this. But when someone tends to distort this and use this for their own advantage, it's usually a very good indication. If this is sustained over a period of time, I'm not talking about any one particular moment, which we all could be guilty of, but if it's sustained over a period of time, it's a pretty good indication that dude is not from God, he does not know God, and we should run away from him. As a general rule of thumb, be concerned about someone who talks about how well they know God. Because the longer I go in this faith, the more I'm discovering this is one wild God that I cannot get my arms around. When I think I've got him, he blows my mind. And oftentimes it challenges my very faith. I had a very simplistic faith growing up, meaning growing up from the time that I came to faith, it was simplistic. It was not a simple faith that we all should strive for. It was a simplistic faith. And it did not leave room for God doing things, allowing things that were difficult. And that fundamentally shifted. I remember talking with Judith, and after a series of events that had taken place, I remember telling her, I think my view of God has fundamentally shifted. It will never return. And I don't know that it's very good right now, but by faith I choose to believe that God will grow me in the long run. There was some pain that I went through, some things that I just expected God to do and to not do, and I was disillusioned. And over time, God has been faithful. He has caused me to understand more, but also be okay with understanding less, if that makes sense. They claim to know God, but their very works deny the actual knowledge of him. And Paul says they are detestable, they are disobedient, and they are unfit, meaning they are disqualified from any gospel ministry. Now, I'm going to do this very quickly. And we are going to give you some principles that I promise you, if you will use these, that you will find them to be very beneficial for the rest of your life. What is the approach that we should take to false teachers? We get this from verse 11a and 13b. On the one hand, we should silence, and another time, we should rebuke. It depends on how they're going about it. So how the teachers use their mouths was the problem, and the solution from Paul is twofold: silence and rebuking. So number one, silence them. This word silence means to bridle, to muzzle, or to gag. What he's actually telling Timothy or Titus here is to shut their mouths. He is not saying that he is to go up to them directly and he's to put something over them. He is saying that you should give them no opportunity whatsoever to teach in the church. You should not endorse it. You should not allow it. You should remove it. Instruct others not to listen to them. Don't even give them your ear, is what he would say. This is the negative consequence. It's the disciplinary approach to someone who is continuing down this road, not repenting, refusing to submit to the authority structure that God has given in that church. So if they continue to go down that road, then just silence them. But notice what else he says. In verse 13, he says to rebuke them sharply. This word means to refute or to convict. It means to go to them and to call them to repentance. This is the first step that we ought to have. The first step we ought to go is to go to someone and assume the best. Assume that they have just really botched it on this particular message. And so we go to them, we confront them with the truth, and we say, brother, repent of this. Lord willing, if they repent, then they will be sound in the faith, which is what he's saying here. The teacher will be a better feeder. The sheep will be better eaters, and all will be better off if there is a rebuking that is received by this individual. This is the desired positive result of the confrontation. But notice what Paul is saying. If people are going to repent, then great. If they're not going to repent, shut them up. Now, what does that mean for those who are not within the confines of our church? Let me give you some general principles for dealing with false teaching. First, deal graciously with immaturity, but deal harshly with rebellion. If someone is young, a young pastor, for example, young in the faith, and they say something that is off, deal graciously with their immaturity. They just haven't grown up enough yet. God is probably going to use you in the process to help grow them, to help them see more in the process. Can I tell you the number of times I have had individuals that have helped me here? Early on, and when I was preaching, I had taught a message on John chapter 6, which is Jesus and the feeding of the 5,000. And I gave this message again. It was one of those that went off the shelves. I mean, everybody's just buying the CD, et cetera, and the pastor of the church. Pastor of the church met with me on Tuesday of that week, and he said, David, how'd you feel like Sunday went? And I had heard people's comments. You know, I'm going, I crushed that one in my head. You know, it was incredible. I mean, there, you know, that was what I was thinking. But I was, you know, trying to falsely be humble. And I said, I thought it was, you know, I got through it. Randy said, you did. And one thing is, you never once told us that the passage was about Jesus. You gave us some great information. But David, who is the bread of life? That's probably an important detail, isn't it, in that passage? To completely miss, that was immaturity, that was not rebellion. Because the next time I got a chance to preach, I actually apologized to the congregation. And then one of the elders rebuked me for apologizing to the congregation for that later on. Deal graciously with immaturity, deal harshly with rebellion. Here's another principle. Know this, ignoring false teaching always leads to bondage of some form. Ignoring false teaching is always going to lead to bondage of some form. It may be simple or it may be complex, but it's always going to lead to bondage of some form. Dealing with false teaching leads to freedom. It leads to the freedom of the individual. It leads to the freedom of the people. So deal with false teaching. What should we do with teachers and their false teaching? This is where we close on these principles, which you're going to feel like are going to go on and on. Know how to determine the truthfulness of any system. John Stott says this, I've been using this for years. There are three questions that we ought to ask regarding any and every system of teaching, religious system out there. Three questions we ought to be asking. Number one, is its origin divine revelation or human tradition? Is the origin of this divine revelation from God or is it human tradition? Number two, is its essence inward and spiritual or is it outward and ritual in nature? Is it inward and spiritual or is it outward and ritual? I'm not talking about the outflowing of good works here. I'm talking about its essence. Is its result a transformed life or is it merely a formal creed? Is the end goal of this the transformation of people or is it simply some formal creed? John Stott sums it up by saying true religion is divine in its origin, spiritual in its essence, and moral in its effect. So number one, know how to determine the truthfulness of any system. Number two, know what is worth confronting. These are the only two that I'll give you, but there's going to be four aspects of know what to confront. Gavin Ortland outlines four orders of theological issues that are faced by Christians. I find his wording to be very helpful, and so I'm going to give you some of his terminology while adding some things along the way. First rank issues. A first rank issue is anything that is essential to the gospel message itself. Anything that is essential to the gospel message itself. Can you put one word to this? It's just truth. Whether or not anyone embraces it or accepts it does not make a difference at all. This is truth because it comes from God. It has not become truth as someone believes it. It is truth. And so this is a first rank issue. Matters pertaining to our justification, what you believe about these issues will determine your eternity. So these we have to get right. God outright condemns any teaching that goes against these first rank issues. Deviation from any of these is heresy. Robert Lethem gives a very helpful definition of heresy. Heresy is something that, if it were true, would falsify the gospel. So the divinity of Jesus, the necessity of believing that Jesus died for our sins, the Apostles' Creed, etc., these things are that the first rank issues that we have. How should we go about confronting this? Hear me. Dogmatically fight against any opposition to this. This is worth dogmatically fighting against because people's eternities are at stake. Second rank issue is that which is urgent for the church, but it is not essential to the gospel. You could put one word in here, and that is conviction. What conviction do you hold? How has God led you in this particular area of life? What you believe about these issues will likely determine your church home. And here would be included issues such as baptism, the Lord's Supper, church governance, etc. We should respectfully debate other positions for this. Dogmatically fight that first tier. This second tier, the second rank, respectfully debate other positions for this. We really believe that we have the best form of church government here. I made that clear last week. I want to respectfully debate anyone who would like to do that. But I'm not going to call them out. I'm not going to break fellowship. Third rank issues are important for Christian doctrine, but they are not essential to the gospel or necessarily urgent for the church. One word you can put in here is the word wisdom. Truth, first tier. Conviction, second tier. Wisdom, third tier. What you believe about these issues will guide important decisions in your life. Things that the scriptures teach on here will guide you. Principles such as, what kind of education do you want for your kids? How it is that you use alcohol? What kind of entertainment choices to use? And maybe, possibly even, how one views the end times could be viewed in this category, although I would probably put it in the fourth category. Thoughtfully engage other views on this. Thoughtfully engage. Learn what it is that other families are doing with their education and why. Learn what it is that they do with their holidays. Listen. Finally, the fourth rank issue, they are indifferent. They are theologically, absolutely unimportant. These we could call, one word put here is the word preference. And what you believe about these issues will likely just inform your thinking. Charitably discuss differing opinions that we have on these. Can I give you an example? There is an argument that's taking place over the body of Moses between an angel and the devil. Do you care what that's saying? It's actually in the Bible. I don't know of one person who has ever been hung up on faith because of that. And I don't know of one person who's ever come to faith because of it. All scripture is useful and profitable for teaching. What is it that it's useful for and profitable for? Maybe helping us understand this principle right here. Charitably discussed, here's the problem with us. The problem with us as individuals, and we take some of these issues that are in the lower rank, and we move them up higher and make them more important than they really are and assume that everybody has them as important as we do. Folks, I'm telling you, that first rank right there, anything that pertains to the gospel, I will fight you on publicly and privately. And if you call yourself a teacher of the gospel and you lead people to believe that there is some other means by which they can be saved other than faith alone, grace alone, in Christ alone, and the scriptures give that. If you're going to teach something other than that, I'm going to fight you. I'm not going to call you out for a whole lot else. But there are some other things that are damaging to people's faith, that I am going to confront you on. Something along the lines of the prosperity gospel, teaching people that after we come to faith, God's desire is that all of us would always have health, would always have wealth, and when we don't have health and wealth, it's because we don't have the right faith. Now that is damaging, and it's wrong. So know what it is that we're going to fight for. Know how to equip those that you love around you on what these types of issues are. Folks, for us as a church, what does it mean for the church? The church should always deal with false teachers, always. They've always had to deal with them. We will always have to deal with them. But how do we apply it here specifically at Wildwood? Well, I can't tell you how the Lord is leading you right now. What I can tell you is this. My prayer is that each one of us would have the attitude that says, God, how can you use me to bring unity and healing everywhere I go? How can you use me to be constructive in our church rather than destructive?